We believe in salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ. And we also believe in dispensations. And so Robbie's going to share with us on dispensationalism. As I told him and I told Ron, this is long overdue. And we need to do this more than once every 200 years. So y'all listen to Dr. Dean, and thanks, please teach us, Dr. Dean.
All right, boys, great to see everybody. So many familiar faces and some of you not so familiar. And once again, I'm following Ron. And, you know, I just want to thank Ron because I had 6.5 wonderful years here as your pastor, but that was because of the 22 wonderful years that that foundation Ron laid. And he did a tremendous job. And that turned, you know, David's building on that. But, you know, for a pastor to be somewhere 22 years today is just really, I feel like I'm in a wind tunnel. It's just really, really tremendous. And Ron just did a great job. And I just loved his presentation on soteriology because he exegeted the word. And we'll talk about that on Sunday morning, okay? All right. Well, let me have a word of prayer before we get started. Father, thank you for this time that we have to get together for this conference, the celebration of 200 years of this church and presence of the gospel in this community. And we pray that this bicentennial event would be an opportunity to really draw some new people to the Savior and some new people to this congregation. And we pray that during this last hour tonight, you'll keep us awake, keep us focused, and that God the Holy Spirit would use this to really strengthen our understanding of your word, that we can strengthen our relationship with you and come to a better understanding of who you are and why you've created us and what your purposes here are for us in human history. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I've got an hour, and David wanted me to cover dispensationalism. That's at least 5 hours. Israel, that's an 8 more hours. And the church, and that's about 10 more hours, all in one hour. But what I really like about the way David's put this together is because a lot of people come and they ask this question about, well, what's a Bible church? And who are you guys and where did you come from? And, of course, David did a great job this afternoon going through the history of Preston City Baptist Church and the transition to the name Bible Church, but emphasizing that the doctrine, the core doctrine, has been the same over the last 200 years. And the emphasis is on the Word of God, and the emphasis may be more clear now in areas of soteriology and areas especially related to our overall interpretive understanding of Scripture and specifically the theology that flows from that. And so I think David's done a great job in bringing out certain key distinctives that really do shape who this congregation is, what this church has become over the last 40-plus years from Jim Henderson all the way up to the present. And this is important because some of you know bits and pieces of this story. Others of you know less than that. There's some new people here probably who are going, well, why is this church different from any other church? And why don't we do what I experience in some other churches? And so these are the distinctives. This is who makes us who we are. And so the second distinctive that I'm looking at is this distinctive dispensationalism, Israel and the church. And I know some of you are some real old goats, and you've been around a long time, and you know what dispensationalism is, and you can spell it backwards. But there's maybe some people here who don't know what this is. And when I was a pastor here, a friend of Pam's came up to visit from Houston, and this is a woman who I would consider to be pretty much a slightly more than average educated evangelical Christian, been a Southern Baptist all of her life. She's got brothers and cousins who are pastors and missionaries and seminary professors and all of these different kinds of things, and really been immersed in evangelical culture all of her life. And she was here, and I used the word dispensationalism, and she said, face kind of screwed up. She said, what's that? And there was this undertone like, well, you know, I've been in Christianity all my life. I've never heard of it, so why would that be important? And the reality is that she was a dispensationalist. She did believe in a pre-trib rapture. She was premillennial, but she had never been taught the vocabulary. And that's one of the sub-points that we do emphasize here is learning biblical vocabulary and some theological vocabulary, because vocabulary are the building blocks of thinking and critical thinking skills. So dispensationalism is a theological framework, and because of that, we have a distinctive view of Israel, which is common to about 80% of Americans. We are pro-Israel, and the church. Dispensationalism was started by a man named John Nelson Darby. Darby was originally an Anglican clergyman, and he was very disenchanted with the Anglican church, and he had a leg injury and was laid up for about a year and got out of the and was out of the ministry at that time. And what? Guess what he did for a year? He read his Bible. And the more he read his Bible, the more he came to understand certain things that were structurally embedded in the Scripture. And so as a result of that, he came to an understanding of what has become known as dispensational theology. I'll define the term in just a minute. He's also, for many years, been thought to be the originator of the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. That is, that the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation. But now we're finding that there were a lot of people, including the pastor who was one of the founders and original board members and faculty members at Brown over in Rhode Island, was believed in pre-trib rapture back in the mid-1700s. And there were many others that were that believed in a pre-trib rapture back in England in the mid-1600s. And there's a book that just came out. Do you remember that guy's name who wrote that? What?
Watson.
Yeah, out of Colorado Christian University. And he's a scholar of 16th and 17th century English history and theologian. So he's done an incredible job. But what Darby did was he took doctrines that were already popular, already well-developed and understood, premillennial futurism as an interpretation of Scripture, that there's future, the prophecy, many prophecies are still yet fulfilled in the future, literal interpretation, the distinction between Israel and the church, and he blended them into a consistent theological system. And then as he taught that, it became popular during the time of these revivals in Victorian England and 19th century America, came over to America, and he taught in many, many churches over here and influenced a lot of people. His dates were 1800 to 1882, so he is there during the formative period of Preston City Baptist Church, and dispensational theology influenced a Moody Bible Institute, and Moody held Bible conferences up here at Northampton, Massachusetts, not that far away. And then they also had prophecy conferences in the late 19th century over near Niagara Falls, the Niagara Prophecy Conferences, and they had some down in New York. So there was a lot of dispensational teaching that would have been going through the New England area. Now, one of the questions a lot of people are interested in is their physical genealogy. What are our roots? Where did my parents come from? My great-grandparents, my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, and tracing that. Well, this is a little chart that I put together to show something about our theological roots for everybody here. We have roots that go back to Presbyterian Calvinism. Darby was Calvinistic. People like James Hall Brooks, who was the pastor of a Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, who mentored C.I. Schofield, who edited the Schofield Reference Bible, was Presbyterian. Schofield was ordained Presbyterian. Later he was Congregationalist. Lewis Berry Chafer, who was mentored by Schofield, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary. Chafer was an ordained Southern Presbyterian pastor. He was a four-point Calvinist. Chafer was brought up on heresy charges by the Southern Presbytery because he became a dispensationalist. And so then he left the Presbytery. So you have pietism, which emphasized more of a personal relationship with the Lord. Some bad things came with the pietists, a little quietism, a little soft mysticism. Also Wesleyanism. There's an influence from Wesleyanism and also some influences from the Victorious Life Movement. And dispensational theology was taught in a lot of Bible conferences where these different groups came together towards the end of the 19th century. And the end of the 19th century still had all your major denominational groups, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist. But there was an evil wind blowing that had been blowing for about 20 years, and it comes under the name of 19th century Protestant liberalism. And the denominations began splitting. And a lot of times, individual congregations would just leave the denomination, and they were dominated by fundamentalists. Or sometimes it would be a Sunday school class. For example, Baraka Church in Houston, Texas, was founded in 1930. I think it was 32, when a businessman, an engineer with an oil company who's down from Pennsylvania, was teaching a singles class, Sunday school class, or a young adult, young married Sunday school class, I guess it was, in the Heights in Houston at a Methodist church. They got a new pastor. The new pastor didn't believe in the infallibility of Scripture, didn't believe in miracles, didn't believe in the virgin birth, didn't believe in substitutionary atonement of Christ, didn't believe in the physical bodily resurrection of Christ. He was a classic 19th century liberalism. He called this guy in and said, "You're fired. You can't teach Sunday school here because we don't agree theologically." So he called up all the members of his Sunday school class, and they left and rented space down the street and started a church that he named after the church he had come from in Pittsburgh, called Baraka Church. And that's how Baraka Church got started. 2 years later, he got transferred back up to Pennsylvania, but it started out of a Methodist church. I knew a guy in Dallas who was teaching a college and career class up in Denton, Texas, where University of North Texas is located now. The guy's name was Mel Sumrall, and he basically had the same thing happen to him in this Methodist church. The pastor called him in, basically said, "Our theology doesn't agree. You can't teach the class anymore." So this whole class, which was a couple hundred college kids, left that Methodist church, and they started Denton Bible Church. And I went there for a while when it was about 150 people back in when I was in seminary. Now it's a church of about 5,000. I mean, huge church, but it came out of that. You have others that came out of Presbyterian churches, came out of Baptist churches, and they just split off because they wanted to get back to the Bible, and those mainline churches were going liberal and sacrificing the Bible. So that's how they call themselves Bible churches. And that was the beginning of the Bible church movement. It's hit its heyday in the 70s. It started dying in the 80s, and they're waiting to put the final nail in the coffin just about now, because it's come to not mean what it used to mean, and so it means something different to everybody. So that's where we come from. But what has been distinctive has been this emphasis on dispensationalism. So we need to define it and have a little working definition. This is a long one, but it's not something you can just capture in a couple of quick little phrases. Dispensationalism is a theological system which understands that God sovereignly governs the history of the human race through a sequence of divinely directed administration. Some people say, "Well, I never saw dispensationalism in my Bible." Well, that's A, you didn't read the King James, and B, all modern translations use the word administration instead of dispensationalism. So it comes from the same basic Greek root, the idea of administering or overseeing something. So we believe that God oversees history through a sequence of these divinely directed administrations that are marked by distinctive periods of time as he works out his plan to destroy sin and evil. Now let's break that down, because that's a big mouthful, okay? First of all, it's a theological system. Now this is really important. For the person in the pew, maybe not so much, but the academics that are not quite on board with dispensationalism anymore want to say, well, it's a distinctive system of interpretation. It's a distinct hermeneutic. But our hermeneutic is, as we'll see, is a literal, plain interpretation of Scripture. And when you consistently, literally interpret the Scripture, you're going to end up being a dispensationalist. It's not a unique view of interpretation, but it is a theological system that comes from a consistently applied system of interpretation. Second, God sovereignly governs the history of the human race. Dispensationalism has to do with understanding God's plan for history. And guess what? Each one of us has our own little segment of history within that broad scope of history. So we understand our story within His story only by understanding dispensationalism. So it helps us to understand where God is taking us and where we fit within this particular niche. Third, I was looking at the wrong screen here on my computer here. It's a sequence of divinely directed administrations marked by these distinctive periods of time. And so it's an administrative period. A dispensationalism doesn't have anything to do with time in terms of the definition. It's an administration. So we can talk about Nixon's administration or Clinton's administration or George W. Bush's administration, but you know that an administration had a beginning and an end. So the idea of time is only a secondary thing. And last year, or 2 years ago, when we had a Chafer Pastors Conference down at West Houston Bible Church, a lot of people, the focus was on dispensationalism, and a lot of people left and said, I never saw a chart. We never talked about these periods of time. And they said, I found out that dispensationalism is a whole lot more than a timeline. And that's important. Dispensationalism has to do with how we understand God's plan for history and how we fit into that plan of history at this particular time. So it's a sequence of these divinely directed administrations. And then fourth, it's all directed towards his destruction of sin and evil. Now, there's a couple of things that are important to understand about dispensationalism. First of all, dispensationalism develops from an inductive study of Scripture, not a deductive. Now, inductive means we read the Bible and we get it from the Bible. That's what Darby did. He just read his Bible. People say, no, he heard it here, he heard that there. No, Darby, according to his own testimony, sat down and read the Bible and he got it from reading the Bible. It comes from the Bible. It's not an external system that is imposed on the Bible. And that's what you get with covenant theology. The Bible talks about a whole number of different covenants. You've got eternal covenants, you've got unconditional covenants, you've got some temporary covenants. But those are all mentioned within the Bible. But the covenants in covenant theology don't have to do with the biblical covenants. They're not the covenants in covenant theology are not the creation covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the New Covenant, the Davidic covenant, or the Land Covenant. The covenants that are in covenant theology are the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. Can anybody give me a chapter and verse for the covenant of works? That's not in the Bible. Can anybody give me chapter and verse for the covenant of grace? It's not in the Bible. This was a theologically deduced system that was then read into the Bible. Whereas what induction does is it reads the text and derives it from what the text says. So it comes out of or from the Scripture. Second, dispensationalism develops from a recognition of the progressive nature of God's revelation to man. Abraham knew more than Noah. Noah knew more than Adam. Okay? There's progression. David knew more than Abraham. Daniel knew more than David. Because each person got more information from God. So, and things change. So there are distinctions in Scripture. Now, somewhere, and I have no idea where it disappeared, I had brought up an article with me that I read online, and it was written by a lesbian who's married to another woman, and she's talking about how Jesus' words don't mean the same thing anymore. And this is a blog off of the Huffington Post. And in there, but she makes an argument that I've heard from a lot of people in this same-sex marriage argument, and this is important. She says, Christians, basically what she said was Christians are cherry-picking what they want to apply from the Bible. They say that all of the Bible is equally applicable, but they cherry-pick the data. They say these laws about the Sabbath don't apply today, or they say that the idea of using mixed threads in your garments, that doesn't apply today, and they just cherry-pick it. And so why can't we just cherry-pick about the marriage commandments? Christians are not consistent. And what it is they don't understand that there are distinctions that are made in the Scripture, that in different periods of time, different dispensations, different administrations, God moves human history with different requirements and different information. And it changes, as we'll see, on the basis of revelation. So let's look at these distinctions. Jesus, early in his ministry, sent his disciples only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He prohibited them from going to the Samaritans or the Gentiles. But later on, after the rejection of his messianic offer, after the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus commanded those very same disciples to preach the gospel to all creatures, to all nations. There are distinctions. We have to understand that's part of progressive revelation. At one time, Believers are commanded to bring literal animal sacrifices to a central sanctuary in Jerusalem, but no longer are believers to bring animal sacrifices or worship in one central sanctuary. At one time, adulterers were to be punished for death, but this no longer is expected. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. There are things that change, but there are things that stay the same. Murders were not to be punished with death at the very beginning. Remember, Cain kills his brother Abel, and he is not to be harmed. But later on, with the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9, those who take man's blood, shed man's blood, shall have their blood shed. God increases revelation for different purposes and different reasons. So dispensationalists are known as people who understand these distinctions in history and recognize that there are differences, and if you're not taking a sacrifice to the temple in Jerusalem, as Lewis Berry Chafer used to say, then in some sense you're a dispensationalist. There are these distinctions. Now, when it comes to dispensationalism, there are three things that are essential to dispensationalism. Dr. Ryrie was the first one to really define this and articulate it, but if you believe these three things, then you're a dispensationalist. And it's really pretty simple. Doesn't have to do with how many ages you think there are, how many dispensations you think there are. Doesn't have to do with a lot of other things. It's number one, a consistent, literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible. If you believe the Bible is to be interpreted using the normal principles of interpretation, the same ones you use when you're trying to understand what the IRS wants you to do when you're filling out your income tax return, you know, the same principles that you used when you were 15 years old and you got a text or an email, if you were older, you got a note from some girl or guy that you were interested in, and you were parsing it. High. What do they mean by high? You know, do they really like me? You know, those kind of things where you wanted to know just exactly what they meant. You understood what we talk about as a fundamental principle of hermeneutics is what does the author intend to communicate? Not what I want them to communicate, but what does the author intend to communicate? And so that's part of this consistent literal historical grammatical interpretation. We pay attention to the historical setting and we look at the grammar. Second is that that will automatically lead you to a distinction between God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church. In covenant theology, Israel is the church in the Old Testament and the church is Israel in the New Testament. Okay? But when it comes to prophecy, they don't consistently apply a literal interpretation. They're literal in some areas, but not in all areas. And third, this leads to an understanding that the overall purpose for human history is the glory of God. In covenant theology, the overall purpose for history is redemption. Were the angels redeemed? It's not a trick question. Were the angels redeemed? No. So that's not part of God's plan for purpose. Oops, we left somebody out. See, their overall view of the scripture is too narrow of a concept. Dispensationalists, it's the glory of God. That includes God's plan for the angels, God's plan for mankind, God's plan for all of his creatures. Okay, this is a structure. In the next 25 minutes, I'm going to go through these three things. So fasten your seatbelts. You're in for a bumpy ride here. Okay, this was developed by David L. Cooper, who was a mentor to Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Many of you have heard Arnold. Ron mentioned him a little while ago. I thought this was a great definition. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. It's just a normal, plain use of language. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, maybe it's poetry, the way language is used in a Shakespearean sonnet, it's not the same narrow, strict definition that you would have in legal contract. The legal contract, every word has a very narrow meaning, but you can take that same word and put it in a Shakespearean sonnet, and it may have a very broad meaning because it's a different setting. So unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages, comparing passage with passage in Scripture, and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate otherwise. So the default is always going to be towards literal, plain, normal interpretation, unless there's something really just blown out of proportion almost in the text to indicate that it should be something else. In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, Peter writes, "Know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation." These guys didn't generate it out of their own thought base, and they're not explaining it on the basis of their own opinion. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so we need to understand what the author of Scripture, that is God, and the human author intended to mean. So, literal interpretation. How would we prove literal interpretation? How would you prove that the way you ought to interpret the Bible is to apply it literally? Well, one of the first ways you would do it is to see how the Bible interprets itself. Does the Bible interpret itself literally or figuratively? So let's just run through this pretty quickly. Let me just give you some examples. In Isaiah, God prophesies the destruction of, or Ezekiel rather, God prophesies the destruction of Tyre. Tyre is a city located up on the coast of Phoenicia, where I have the red circle on the map, to the north of Israel. And it was a major fishing area. And there was an island that was just off the coast. And it was on the coast. It was sort of like Houston's on the mainland and Galveston's out there across Galveston Bay. And what eventually happened in the prophecy was that the prophecy was that there would be many kings that would come and eventually destroy Tyre, and they would do so, and they would scrape the sand and the dust down to the bedrock, and that nothing would be left there, and this major commercial fishing city in the ancient world would be left to be nothing but bare rock, and the fishermen would just be drying their nets on those rocks. So this is what it looks like from an aerial photo today. You can see the island off there to the left, and you see how this causeway has been built out from the mainland. And that was actually took place. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Tyre on his way down to Jerusalem around 605, and then there were other conquerors after that. But then Alexander the Great came along and finished it off, and he built this 2,600-foot causeway from the mainland out to this island fortress that they had built, which finally brought this prophecy to a conclusion. So the main prophecy is in is in Ezekiel 26, 3 through 6, and 12:14. And the prophecy is that Nebuchadnezzar will destroy the city. Many nations would come against Tyre. Tyre would become like the top of a flat rock. Fishermen would spread their nets over the site, and Tyre would be thrown into the water and never be rebuilt. Guess what happened? Just what it says. Nebuchadnezzar came. They scraped all the dirt down to the bedrock, built a causeway out to the island fortress, and Tyre would be never rebuilt again. There's a literal prophecy in Nahum about the destruction of Assyria, and that it would be flooded, and that is exactly how it was destroyed. You also have a prophecy about the Messiah being born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14. Guess what? The Messiah was born of a virgin. There's a prophecy in Genesis 49:10 that the Messianic ruler would be from the tribe of Judah, and Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Micah 5:2, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Guess where Jesus was born? Nazareth. Come on, just seeing if everybody's awake tonight. Okay, Bethlehem. Notice the Bible interprets itself literally. Literal prophecy, literal fulfillment there. Jesus predicted Matthew 24:2, some 40 years before the Second Temple was destroyed, that it would be completely destroyed and not one stone would be left on another. Now, that's not talking about the retaining wall called the Western Wall. That's talking about the temple buildings. And that's exactly what happened. So what we see is the Bible interprets itself literally, not allegorically. What does that mean? It means Israel is not the church. Oops. Israel isn't the church, and the church is not Israel. And the land that God promised is not heaven. Now, when I was here, I've been here about 3 years, they had the ETS meeting up in Boston. And I went up there, and I ran into some Bruce Waltke, Harold Honer, and Ed Bloom. And Bruce Waltke had gone Amil. So he was into all the typological interpretation or the allegorical interpretation. And in typical Calvinism, in amillennialism, the land promised to Abraham becomes heaven. Okay, you know the old Negro spirituals that you're crossing the River Jordan to go into the promised land, and that's at death. That's allegorical interpretation. That's covenant theology. And so these two guys, Harold Honer and Ed Bloom, are standing there, and they had been close friends with Bruce Waltke. Bruce walks up, and I think it was Ed Bloom that said, well, Bruce, have you figured out that the promised land is still the promised land? It's not heaven? That's the issue. Nailed it right there. The land that God promised Abraham is a literal land between the Wadi Aresh in Egypt, the river of Egypt, and the Euphrates and the Mediterranean. Those are the literal physical boundaries of the land that God gave to Israel. So Israel in the Bible means Israel. The church means the church. The land that God promised Abraham is the physical real estate that is the promised land that Israel lays claim to today. So that's the first point. We believe the Bible should be interpreted literally, normal, plain principles of understanding the text. Now, the next thing is to deal with the implications of that in terms of Israel, in terms of the church, and in terms of prophecy. You see, when David sent me the thing, he said, you're going to talk about dispensationalism, Israel, and the church. And then in your little handout, it says, I'm going to talk about the dispensational view of Israel, the church, and prophecy. And I'm sitting up there and I went, and prophecy? I don't have a prophecy slide in there. So thanks to the brilliance of the vice president of Dean Bible Ministries, who is Bryce Birch, and the fact that he's got a nice little drive sitting on his desk back in Houston, I got online upstairs and I went and found my slide and moved it right in, and I've got a prophecy slide in here when we get there, okay? All right. So, times and seasons. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and they see they're still expecting a literal kingdom. They say, Lord, is it this time, finally, you're going to restore the kingdom? And he says, pay attention to the words here, he says, it's not for you to know times and epochs, or times and seasons, which the Father fixed by his own authority. So this is right before the ascension, I mean just minutes before the ascension, and they're asking about the kingdom. He says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, not right now. And he uses these terms, chronos and kairos. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, which Paul writes on his second missionary journey, and this is about 50-51, so this is 20 years later, Paul, who only taught in Thessalonica for about 3 months, is writing them to just encourage them and reaffirm all that he had taught them. He says, now as to the times and the epochs, the times, the chronos and the kairos, same words. He says, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Why? I already taught it to you. So somewhere between Acts 1:5 and 1 Thessalonians 1, I mean Acts 1:6 and 1 Thessalonians 5:1, God revealed information about the times and the seasons and gave them information about his prophetic plan. So that tells us that this is not something we're just guessing at, but God has revealed these things as the Apostle Paul indicated. So what's a dispensation? A dispensation is a distinct and identifiable administration in the development of God's plan and purposes for human history. Now, the point I want to make here as a dispensation, it's got identifiable characteristics. We're going to be able to look at it and say, there's something changed from 1000 B.C. that's different from 70 A.D. There are certain distinguishing characteristics that we can identify to know when these periods change. It's not just guesswork. The second thing we learn from the Acts and 1 Thessalonians passages is that the concept of times, ages, and dispensations are not synonymous. An age is really longer than a dispensation. In fact, an age may have two or three different dispensations, and I'm going to put this up here in a nice little chart. So a dispensation is basically the arrangement or the administration, and it may be part of an age. What we're going to see is what characterizes a dispensation is there's new revelation, new information that comes from God. God's going to reveal something. There's going to be change, folks. Some people say in New England, people don't like change. Change. God says there's going to be a change. Things are going to be different. Okay? And there's new revelation. There's no new requirement. There's a new test. And there's going to be a new failure in every one. So I believe that what gives that new information, that new revelation, is going to be a covenant through most of the Old Testament. So the ages look like this. We have the eternity past, and then God creates in Genesis 1. I believe it's a restoration, Genesis 1, 2 to 2, 4. And this begins a period that is known as the Age of the Gentiles. Age of the Gentiles. It begins a creation, and it ends with the catastrophe of the Tower of Babel. And after that, God decides that He's going to call out a new people. And so He calls out Abraham. And through Abraham, He's going to have a new people. It's not just going to be Gentiles on the earth, but now they're going to be the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people. So this is the Age of Israel. The Age of Israel is going to end at the first advent, the first coming of Christ at the cross. And because Israel rejects Jesus as the Messiah, rejects His offer of the kingdom, God says, okay, we're going to put a pause on we're going to hit the pause button on my plan for you, and we're going to bring in a new people of God, and we're going to, because you failed to evangelize and take the gospel to all the Gentiles that came to you, and because you failed to accept Jesus as a Messiah, we're going to put you on hold. You're going to go through divine discipline, and I'm going to bring out a new people. They're going to have new privileges, a new position, and new responsibilities, and they're going to take the gospel to the whole world. And so that's the church age, the age in which we live. And that is roughly synonymous with the dispensation. Now, the age of the Gentiles and the age of Israel are broken down into different dispensations, but the church age or the dispensation of grace are roughly the same. That is going to end, just generally speaking here. Actually, the church age ends with the rapture, but all of that comes to a conclusion with Christ's second coming, and He establishes the Messianic Age. Okay, now I understand there's the tribulations in there between the church age and Messianic Age, but we're just talking the broad ages right now. And then that's going to end with judgment and eternity future. So that's the basic broad ages: Gentiles, Israel, church age, and the Messianic Age. Now let's break each one of these down pretty quickly. You have the eternity past, and God establishes a covenant. It uses covenant language in Genesis 1:27-28. I'm going to make man male and female, make him in my image, and He's going to give him responsibilities to work and till the garden and take care of the garden. And there's one thing they can't do. They can't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so this is called the dispensation of innocence. Not innocence in the sense of naive, but innocence in the sense of not guilty. Okay? Innocence is a judicial term. They're not guilty. This ends with a catastrophe. Adam, you know, you have the first mention of baseball here. Eve stole first, Adam stole second, the prodigal son came running home. And then Daniel got sent to the dugout. But so here you have this the fall of man. And because of the fall of man, the original creation covenant has to get modified. And this is modified in what is called the Adamic covenant in 3:14 through 19. And in 3:15, you have the first indication of how God is going to redeem mankind. That the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, which of course is Satan. And so God eventually will send someone who will be human, the seed of the woman, who will destroy the seed of the serpent. And this begins the dispensation of human conscience, which ends at the Noahic flood, because man fails again and evil is in his heart continuously. And so God destroys the earth that then was through a worldwide flood. And after the flood, what's the first thing that happens? Adam offers a sacrifice to God, and God makes a new covenant. Noah offers a sacrifice to God, and God institutes a new covenant with Noah. And He says, to make sure you understand that I'm never going to break this covenant, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky. Now, those of you who are here with me, what does that rainbow tell you? What's the promise that you should associate with the rainbow? What? You weren't here. You got it wrong. Capital punishment. Eat steak. No more worldwide flood. Those are the three promises. Remember, capital punishment. If anybody sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Every time you see a rainbow, capital punishment. Okay? Second thing you think of, let's grab a ribeye. Third thing, God's not going to flood the earth again. Okay, those are the three biggies. Okay, but there's another failure that comes after that, and that's the Tower of Babel. They fail to scatter and fill the earth. And so God says, I'm done with the human race as a whole. I'm going to call out one person, and I'm going to work through his descendants, and that's Abraham. And this, in the yellow, is roughly the age of Israel, divided into the dispensation of promise, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then there's approximately 400 years that they're in slavery in Egypt. And then God is going to bring them out of slavery through Moses and give them the law on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. And then at the end of the age of Israel, there's a little bitty short transition period when the Messiah comes. And I believe that there's new revelation there, because up to that point, it was believed God would send the Messiah. At that point, it was believed Jesus is the Messiah. The revelation before was to anticipate the kingdom. Jesus comes and he's offering the kingdom. There's new revelation, there's new requirement, and that is to accept him as their messianic king and to repent and turn to the kingdom of God. So they reject that, and so there's a catastrophe because they crucify their Messiah. But there's a beautiful victory there in that crucifixion provides for their salvation. Now, here are the covenants imposed over that dispensation. There's a covenantal change when God promises to Abraham that he's going to give him, that through him there'll be eternal possession of a land, that he'll bless the world through his seed, and that he'll be worldwide blessing. That's the Abrahamic covenant, which is then expanded by those next three covenants, the land covenant in Deuteronomy 30, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. These are all eternal covenants. They're permanent. They're unconditional. And it guarantees that one day Israel, in order to fulfill God to fulfill these covenants, Israel must be in full possession of the land. That means that no matter what the Iranians plan, they cannot make Israel a radioactive hole in the ground. Because God's going to bring a nation there that's got to be there, an unregenerate nation, at the beginning of the tribulation, and they've got to survive the tribulation. And in the beginning of the tribulation, they're going to build a temple on the Temple Mount, and that monstrosity that's there right now, the Dome of the Rock, is going to be gone. How that happens, I don't know. But God has a plan for Israel. He has not forgotten them. So this lays the foundation for God's eternal plan for Israel. Then after the cross, because Israel's plan is put on pause because of their disobedience, God brings out a new people in the church age and the dispensation of grace. The first 60 years are an apostolic transition. Begins on the day of Pentecost in AD 33, but they don't have a complete canon of Scripture yet. They're still dependent on the apostles and prophets for new revelation until the canon is completed. When the canon is completed, then we go into the period that is called the last days of the church. And we've been in the last days of the church. And people say, are we in the last days yet? Yeah, we've been in the last days since Paul. Paul said, in these last days. Peter said, in these last days. We're still in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. I'll be glad to get out of the last days. But we're living on completed revelation to see if we really trust God. And you have all these people come along, they want new revelation. God, titillate my emotions. Get me all wound up on something so I know you're there. Remember what happened when when Lazarus went down to paradise and the rich man went to torments? The rich man said to Abraham, said, send him back so my brothers will believe him. And the brothers said what? If he won't believe Moses, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe somebody who came back from the dead. And when somebody came back from the dead, they didn't believe it. Lazarus and Jesus. Okay? Because they wouldn't believe the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that's important. So the issue for us today is, are you willing to trust the Word of God in its total sufficiency throughout your life? That becomes the center of your life. That's the church age. Now, here's the prophetic chart. Some of you will remember this. We're finishing up the church age. Prior to all this period, all the dead who are unsaved go to Hades. At the end of the church age, there's the rapture, that all believers will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and thus we will ever be with the Lord. Just after that, now the rapture doesn't begin the tribulation, but not long after, maybe a year, maybe 2 years, we don't know how long, there'll be a transition period. Then the Antichrist will sign a peace treaty with Israel, and that kicks off Daniel's 70th weeks, the 7 years of the tribulation period. In heaven, we're going to be judged and evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ and given rewards. And I believe that all happens. It'll be just like a blink of an eye, and that will take place before the tribulation actually begins. Because in Revelation chapter 4, in that heavenly scene, the 24 elders which represent the church are already raptured and rewarded. They have their crowns, which they are Stephanos crowns, reward crowns, which they cast before the throne of God. So then there will be at the end of this period the marriage of the Lamb. Then there's a second advent, and this time Jesus comes down to the earth. And there's going to be one heck of a judgment to take place as the kings of the earth are going to be wiped out. The Antichrist and the false prophet are sent directly to the lake of fire, and Satan is going to be chained for 1,000 years, and Christ will rule perfect government for 1,000 years in the millennium. And then at the end of the millennium, death and Hades will give up their dead, and there will be the great white throne judgment, and they're going to be, the unbelievers will sent to the lake of fire. Then this whole present heavens and earth are destroyed, new heavens and earth is created, and we go into eternity. Just by way of review, the tribulation's called the last days of Israel. We're in the last days of what? The church. That will be the last days of Israel leading up to the second coming of Christ. The Jewish nature of it is indicated by the fact that it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a 7-year period followed by the 1,000-year, literal 1,000 years of Christ's reign on the earth. And then that'll be followed by the new heavens and new earth. Do we ever live in heaven? Only temporarily during the tribulation. We will be on the earth in the new Jerusalem with the Lord ruling and reigning with him during the millennium. And then when the new heavens and new earth created, the new Jerusalem comes down to the earth and we're living there. When I went through Revelation, I kept going through those last three chapters going, I don't see us living in heaven forever. We're living in the new earth, the new Jerusalem with the Lord forever. Just a new thought. How do we identify a dispensation? I pointed it out already. God gives a new revelation. There's a new steward, a representative. Adam was the first steward. Then you have Noah. Then you have Abraham under the patriarchs, and then later you have Moses, and then Christ, and then the church is the steward in this dispensation. So there's a new responsibility given. With the new responsibility, there'll be a new test, and usually the steward fails in every dispensation. Now, that's dispensationalism, and I took 50 minutes to do that, so we're going to see the implication of this for Israel. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promises Abraham three things: land, seed, and blessing. These are expanded in the land covenant. It used to be called the Palestinian covenant, but ever since Arafat came along and co-opted the term Palestine, I don't like that. So it's the land covenant. God promises it's theirs. He will restore them to the land forever and ever. The seed goes through King David. This is the messianic line outlined in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And the eternal blessing through the Jewish people. All history turns on the Abrahamic covenant. Ever since God made that covenant with Abraham, approximately 2000 B.C., the rest of human history is determined by the function of that covenant. That is the keystone to understanding human history. Okay, it's outlined in Genesis 1 through 3. I'm not going to go through all of these verses. Genesis 12, 7, God again, a second time, said to Abraham, when Abraham was in Shechem in English, to your descendants I will give this land. Again and again he promised that. Now the land covenant is given in Deuteronomy 29:1. He says, Israel will be removed from the land. You're going to really mess up. You're going to disobey me, and I'm going to take you out of the land. But, second point, Israel will repent. And third, I will restore them to the land. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. Later on, he gave the covenant to David, promised him an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal throne. So this can only be fulfilled in a descendant who will be eternal, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then later in Jeremiah, he gives the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And the new covenant is specifically for the house of Israel and the house of Judah, promises regeneration for Israel and forgiveness of their sins. And this won't happen yet. Those last three covenants, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant are all going to be fulfilled at the same time. And that is when Jesus Christ comes back. Here's the chart. The promises are made in the Old Testament, and they'll be fulfilled in the future. So there's our timeline, our dispensational timeline. God gave the Abrahamic covenant about 2000 B.C. as a foundation for the new people and the new state of Israel. He expanded on it in the real estate or the land covenant, which will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back. Then he gave the Davidic covenant, and that is fulfilled when Jesus sits on the throne of David at the second coming. And then there's the new covenant, which isn't being applied at all today, but it will be at the beginning of the millennial covenant, because it's not with the church. It's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The dotted line there indicates that there are blessings that come to us via the new covenant. Just as Gentiles were blessed by the Abrahamic covenant, secondarily, it's like if I make a covenant with David, and I say, if he fulfills this covenant, you're going to get blessing. You're not a covenant partner. He and I are the covenant partners. So God made a covenant with Abraham. Gentiles will get blessed by it. God makes a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Church gets blessed by it. But they're not part of the covenant. So let's skip a couple of things. Now we get to the church age. 5 minutes. What are the parameters? How do we know when the church age begins and ends? Trust me, this is really important. It begins on the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? Second point, baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended like tongues of fire over the apostles. They're identified with Christ. This is huge. It's never, ever happened before in human history. It starts this new organism called the church, which makes it unique and distinct among all the nations. And it's the foundation for the spiritual life of the church age. Romans 6, 3 through 4 hit me like a blinding flash of the obvious about 4 years ago when I'm reading through this, that Paul's whole argument for church age spiritual life in Romans 6, 7, and 8 is the baptism by the Holy Spirit. It's never happened before. He says, because you've been identified in the death burial of Christ, the power of your sin nature has been broken, but you still have that dirty, nasty thing hanging around. But it's broken. It never happened to Adam. It didn't happen to Noah. It didn't happen to Abraham. It didn't happen to Joseph. It didn't happen to Moses. It didn't happen to David or Jeremiah or Daniel or even John the Baptist. They still had their sin nature as the power broker in their life, the tyrant, because it's only the baptism of the Holy Spirit that breaks that power. And that's why Paul can say to us, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Now, Dan's going to talk about this in the morning. But this is the foundation for why we say the spiritual life in the church age is unlike anything that's ever been before. Because nobody in history before was ever baptized by the Holy Spirit, identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, so that they now have new life. This will end with the rapture. The church goes up to be with the Lord. No more of these Holy Spirit ministries going into the tribulation. That's a return focus to Israel, the last 7 years in God's plan for Israel, and the church age ministries of God the Holy Spirit do not continue. So, I still have 5 minutes. What are the distinctives of the church age? Union with Christ. Nobody ever before in history was united with Christ. We are united with Him. What does that mean? That means we are a new creature in Christ. We have been positionally set apart unto God. This is our new position. We have been elevated to spiritual aristocracy in all of human history. Second thing that happens is we're not only indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, but we're indwelled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single believer, John 14, 20, I and you and me. Colossians 1, 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. These things never happened before. Holy Spirit indwells every believer. Romans 8, 9, 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Fourth, we have a completed canon of Scripture. Nobody ever before in history had a complete, sufficient revelation. Nobody. Noah didn't. Abraham didn't. Moses didn't. Nobody did. And therefore, we have, because of we're indwelt by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because we have been made a temple for the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, because we've been identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, united with Him, we have a supernatural way of life. We are to live our life in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We're to walk by the Spirit. We're to walk in the light, walk in the truth. He is the one that strengthens us, Ephesians 3:16. We're strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, Ephesians 3:20. He is the power that works in us. And then we have the universal priesthood of every believer. Every believer is a priest in the church age, 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9. And every believer, lastly, every believer in Jesus Christ is an ambassador representing Jesus Christ on the earth. Those are the distinctives, and that's never happened with anybody else in human history. So, wrapping it up, didn't think I'd get there. I'm coming in under time. The key is, how do you interpret Scripture? Literal interpretation, normal plain meaning, leads you to understand there's a distinction between Israel and the church. God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for the church, and they are distinct. Israel's plan was to have an earthly kingdom with an earthly Messiah. When the Messiah came and offered them the kingdom, they rejected that, and so they were set aside. God started a new people to fulfill His plan. It was a mystery. It was not revealed in the Old Testament, and it's called the church. And we have unique and distinct privileges and responsibilities, and we need to once again learn to live in light of those. And what I'm going to get to tomorrow night is one of these has to do with our spiritual life. Dan will focus on it in the morning. I'll focus on it tomorrow night when I get into spiritual warfare in the church age. And that is grounded upon our understanding of these three distinctives in dispensational theology. 1 minute left to go. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for this time that we've had to look at these things. Refresh us with our sleep tonight. Help us to focus, to concentrate, and to realize how multidimensional Your Word is, that we may rejoice in the fact that You have revealed these things to us, and that we can come to understand them, and that they are to be used by You to revolutionize us, to transform us, that we are being brought into conformity to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.